This morning is from Romans chapter 9. Be looking at verses 6 through 13. We have that printed in the bulletin for you if you don't have your own Bible. It's in the English Standard Version. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, or either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which it calls us to repentance and faith in Jesus. How you remind us, Lord, of how we are dependent upon your revelation for our lives. Thank you for calling us, Lord, from the dead spiritually and making us alive again with our resurrected Christ. We pray that your word would do what it always does, that it would make us alive again in you. We ask this in your name. Amen. I can't remember when it was that I first started reading the Choose Your Own Adventure stories. If I went back and looked, there's over 250 million of them sold. If you're not familiar with the Choose Your Own Adventure stories, they were made in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. I think there might even be some newer ones out today. What they were is they were basically an adventure. You could read, and you have different paths you could read. So you could read a story, and it puts you inside the story. So you actually are one of the characters in the story. And so if you choose to go to the right, you go to page 13. If you go to the left, you go to page 20. One of the fun things about that, of course, is that I always made the wrong decision very early on, and I would usually perish in the story. Then you get to go back and retrace your steps and go the other direction, right? Gives us a chance to always make different choices in our lives. We like those. I think they're so popular because we Americans love choices. We love choosing. If there's anything that can be said about the current morass and junk that's going on in D.C., a lot of this is having to do with the election of 2016 and even the election of 2020. A lot of the choosing that's happening, going on. Our choosing is sacrosanct. We love to have choices as Americans. And it also, I think, spiritually, we also think of ourselves as being people who like to make choices. We have a God who makes choices. That's what the doctrine of election is about. And before we get in too deeply into the doctrine of election, realize that We too also make choices. There's a James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on this section talks about how we also, along with God, make choices. How God is a choosing God. It says, when Jesus called his first disciples, he called 12 and not more. Others might very well have profited from having spent the following 3 years in close association with Jesus. But Jesus only chose 12 for this privilege. Moreover, when he sent his disciples into the world to tell others about him, by necessity, each of these early preachers went in one direction rather than another. Philip went to Samaria. Barnabas went to Antioch. Later, Paul and Barnabas went north to Asia Minor. Still later, Paul and other companions went to Greece, then Italy, and eventually further west. In each case, a choice was involved, north rather than south, west rather than east. If God was directing the movement of these servants of his at all, he was choosing that some should hear the gospel of grace rather than others, which is a form of election, even apart from the matter of a choice to call some to active faith by means of an internal call. The same is true of our experience. If you believe that God is leading you to speak to someone about the gospel, it's an inescapable fact that you are speaking to that person rather than another. And even if a Christian friend should join you and speak to that other person, there are still millions who are inevitably passed by. He says election is an inescapable fact of human history. We are like God because we make choices, but of course his choices are significant, more significant and freer. He's the only one who has complete free will. And so what's happening this morning is Paul is coming to this section. He's talking about the doctrine of election because he's first upset about what's happening to his people in Israel. We talked about this last week. He had all these, Romans chapter 8, we talked about the glories of the gospel of grace and how people who in Christ experience this. Why weren't the people of Israel experiencing this? And Paul was lamenting in beginning of verse 1 and 2 that he has great sorrow, increasing anguish because of his people. And he goes on to describe all the benefits, all the privileges that they had. They had all these great things, right? The beginning of verse 4 in Romans chapter 9. They had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving the law, the worship, and the promises, the patriarchs. They had all these benefits. They had all these advantages. And yet so many of them did not believe in Christ. And so either one or two things are either true, or at least one of the things that Paul is debating here, is God the one at fault? Perhaps God didn't follow through on his promises. Perhaps God is the one who gave them all these benefits. How come they didn't receive faith? That's why verse 6 is so striking. It says, "For it is not as though the word of God has failed." Paul cannot accept the fact that God would ever fail in his word. And so this morning, that's what I want to talk about, this doctrine of election. Define that, by the way. Defining the doctrine of election, Tim Keller has a kind of a snazzy way of putting it, as he has a way of putting a lot of things. Those who freely come to God are those whom God has freely chosen. That's the doctrine of election, that those who freely come to God are those whom God has freely chosen. That God chooses his sons and daughters, and it makes all creation work in such a way that we come to faith in him. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go on this morning. I just want to break this up into three parts. Here's the first part this morning. God's word hasn't failed because all those who are descended from Israel do not belong to Israel. God's word hasn't failed because all Jews are not truly spiritual Jews. That's in verses 6 through 7. Let me read that for us again. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham, because they are offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He goes on to say, this means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul's saying is that on this side of heaven, there is no purity. When the people of God gather, in fact, whenever the people of God gather, there are always believers and unbelievers in their midst. That's one of the great things about the Old Testament and the New Testament, too. There's no hiding. There's an honesty, a real honesty about those kinds of things. You know, Moses, I think when he wrote the five books of the Pentateuch, probably wanted to go back and edit out some of the parts where he made mistakes or when the people made mistakes. But you see over and over again how when the people are led, many people are faithful, but many are not. And so that continues here. That's what Paul is saying here, is that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, because not all who are all those who are descended from Abraham physically don't necessarily share his faith spiritually. And that's true of the church, too. There's something that theologians use called the visible and invisible church, the distinction between the visible and invisible church. The visible church is all those who profess their faith in Christ. But the invisible church is all those who are elect and who truly follow Jesus. And so there's always going to be a mixed bag on this side of heaven. So what do we do with that fact? Aren't you glad that there isn't an elect police who are out there in the church who are trying to figure out which ones are the elect and which ones aren't? I think, by the way, that those who are elect truly show themselves to be elect over time, and those who aren't also do that. The scripture warns us a couple places. Paul, who, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul, who is, I think I have a cartoon somewhere in my office that says he's the inventor of predestination, says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." So Paul is asking us, are we part of that invisible church? Are we truly believers? Are we those who truly follow Christ? Are we truly the spiritual Israel? And then 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about that too, and he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." Those qualities he describes as pretty much like a fruit of the Spirit list you see in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter wants us to confirm our calling and election. Are you truly chosen by God? And if you are, that means you have a relationship with him. So that's how it works there. God's word hasn't failed, but rather, not all Israel belongs to Israel. There's not purity on this side of heaven in God's people. God's people will always be a mixed bag, at least the visible church. So we need to keep that in mind. The heart of the chapter is really the next part. There are three examples of God's sovereign grace and salvation that he describes here. Let me read verses 9 through 13 again for us. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing wrong, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. First notice, and it's very subtle here, he mentions Abraham in verse 7. But Abraham was chosen by God. Abraham didn't one day, wasn't sitting around in his forefather's land and decided, I'm going to choose this really interesting God here, this one called Yahweh. He looks like an interesting God. I don't know, maybe he'll have some mission for me. No, he was worshiping idols, at least according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. And God plucked him out of idolatry and sent him on his way to leave his forefather's land, eventually to go to the land of Canaan. So Abraham was chosen by God out of idolatry. And then here it talks about how Isaac, in verse 7, was chosen. And Ishmael is not mentioned here, but you may remember the story about how Abraham was promised by God to have a great nation, that he was going to be a great people. But gosh, there's one problem, was that he didn't have any children, that he and Sarah were barren. And so you may remember, and perhaps you can identify with this, how Abraham and Sarah decided to help God out a little bit. Because, you know, God needs our little help, right? You know, like our small children help us when we're cleaning. Helping. Whenever we used to hear that at our house, we knew we were in trouble. Because the cleaning wasn't going to happen, then something else was going to happen instead. That's how God works. And so Abraham decided that Sarah gave Abraham another wife, Hagar, her servant, and they bore a child named Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the child of promise. Instead, in verse 7, it says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. See, anybody can produce a child of the flesh, but only God can produce a child of promise. And so Isaac is that chosen one. He's the child of promise. And remember, when Isaac was born and then he was weaned, it was then that Ishmael was dismissed. He was sent away. And he was made a great nation. But it wasn't God's promise to bless him in that same electing kind of love that Isaac later shared. And then even more so, we see this in the story of Jacob and Esau. How Jacob was chosen to continue God's promises, and not Esau. It wasn't like they were born and God kind of weighed them out and said, well, I like Jacob's features better. I think he's going to be smarter, or I think he's going to be this or that. In fact, it was even before they were born that Rebekah was told in verse 12, the older will serve the younger. God didn't even have the manners to follow the normal customs of the time. Esau should have been the one that was chosen. He was the older one. By a few minutes, yeah, but that matters. But instead, Jacob was the one that was chosen. And it says, notice in verse 11, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad. Sometimes when we think of the doctrine of election, we think perhaps God is looking forward in the future to seeing who will believe in him and who won't, and then he chooses those that will believe. But that's not what the scripture says here in verse 11. That God chose Jacob, not for any other reason, but because of his call, because of his own internal reasons. And it says here in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote, by the way, from Malachi chapter 1. We'll get to that in just a minute. And so Jacob was chosen before birth, before he did anything good or bad. In fact, as you read the scriptures, you probably find out very quickly, Esau was, probably many of us would have picked Esau. He would have been the man we would have chosen. He was kind of a man's man. He knew how to hunt and fish. He knew how to cook up food. He was really something. He was a man's man. Jacob was kind of a smarmy little guy, a manipulator, kind of someone you couldn't trust very easily. And while Esau had his own problems, so he sold his birthright and confirmed God's call in that way. But God chose Jacob and not Esau. Now there's this striking verse. Verse 13, I think, really sticks out. I think those of us have a hard time with, many of us probably have a hard time with the statement that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why would God hate Esau? What did Esau do to deserve his hate? Well, this idea of Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that's very important those two are paired together, for it's a word of comparison. It's a comparative phrase. There's a couple other places in the scriptures that I've been directed to that I saw from my commentaries where this kind of wording is also used. In Genesis chapter 29, you remember a story about how Jacob went to work for his uncle Laban and met his own match. Jacob thought he was hot stuff until he met Uncle Laban, who was the master manipulator. And of course, Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And of course, Jacob fell for Rachel, loved her, and wanted to marry her. And a long story made short, Jacob gets duped and marries both Leah and Rachel. And so Leah feels unloved. So the scripture says that in beginning of verse 30 in Genesis 29, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me a son also. And she called his name Simeon. So this word is hated. Now, was Leah really hated in the way you and I can think of hate? Or she just simply loved less? I mean, she's bearing Jacob children. There's certainly the physical act of love is occurring, even though his heart is truly belongs to Rachel. And so there's that comparison is a really important one to remember. One more straightforward one is Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus says and calls, talking to the crowds about discipleship, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do we really expect people to hate their families in order to follow Jesus? In one sense, no. In one sense, yes. There's a sense in which when we compare the love that we're supposed to have for Christ and the way we're supposed to be sold out to him and the fact that he owns our lives in a way that our family does not, then yes, but I would not call that a healthy way of looking at things. And I think Jesus, of course, is walking a mile to get us to walk a few steps with him, right? The idea that he wants us to make sure that we forsake our father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters compared to the gospel. And so we're really called to hate our own families? Not in the way I think we think of hate. Again, it's a comparative word. And so when you read Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated from Malachi chapter 1, I think I realized that it's really important. I think it should take some of the edge off that word. That God loved Esau less. Think of your own families for a minute. Let me kind of put it this way, right? There's a sense in which you love your family in a different way than you love the people in this room, right? We're all called to be Christians. We're supposed to love the people in this room. I can tell you, as your pastor, I truly do love each of you. I pray for you on a regular basis. But I love my family more. I wouldn't go out to say my family I love and you I hate. But there's a sense in which the love that I have for my wife and my family and my children is different qualitatively than the love that I have for you, than the love that I have for my neighbor, than the love that I have for my job, the love that I have for other things. And it should be that way. I think that's what God is getting at. By the way, in Malachi, he's getting at the point is this, when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, the original context of that is that he loves Jacob despite Jacob's unfaithfulness. That Jacob and Esau, really in a lot of ways, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom really act very similarly in world history. And yet God never stops loving Israel. He never stops loving Jacob in that special unique way that he never loved Esau at all in that same way. And so Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Keep that in mind as we go through the scriptures this morning. So what can be said about the doctrine of election? Well, first of all, let me say this. First of all, it's biblical. I mention this because John Calvin didn't make this one up, right? Oftentimes we think of the 5 points of Calvinism, which, by the way, didn't come from John Calvin, came from his followers. We often think that perhaps Calvin made this up, that he added a little bit of this and a little bit of that in his theological laboratory, and poof, out came these ideas about predestination and election and reprobation and those kinds of words. But it's all throughout the scriptures. God is a choosing God. He chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and not Esau and not Ishmael and not Egypt. He chose a guy named Moses who is not going anywhere at the time, to be his instrument. He chose David. If you remember the story of how he chose David, right? David was the youngest one. He was the runt of the family. And when Samuel came to find the one the Lord had anointed, the new king of Israel, they went through all the other brothers first. None of them passed the test. It was only David that God had chosen in that way. And our God continues to be that kind of God. He chose the disciples. And he chooses people like you and me. This isn't made up in the scriptures, dear friends. This isn't just one couple verses, Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 2. It's all over the scriptures. Our God is a choosing God. It's biblical. It's also historical, as I've already read from Boyce's commentary. He says, election is an inescapable fact of human history. God is a choosing God, not just in the Bible, but also historically. But let me say something else about the doctrine of election. It's mysterious. It's mysterious. If anyone tells you, I think I've got this doctrine of election nailed down pat, run the other direction. It's something probably that we can better describe than understand. Like a lot of things, like the Trinity, for example, there are things in the scriptures that are true. That doesn't mean you and I fully, deeply understand them without any kind of puzzlement to them at all. We can still hang on to them, though, as treasured doctrines. It's mysterious. Why does God choose some and not others? Why doesn't God save everyone? Why doesn't God save anyone at all? I hope you had a chance to read the quote this morning I put in the front of the bulletin. I thought it was rather arresting when I first read it. Read that for us here. It's from Sam Storms, who's a pastor and theologian. It's from his book on the subject. He says, divine election is certainly one of the more profound and controversial doctrines in Holy Scripture. To some, it is an idea conceived in hell, a tool of Satan to thwart the evangelistic zeal of the church, and thus responsible for populating hell with those who otherwise would have been reached with the gospel. You ever heard that, by the way? How could God choose to send people to hell? To others, divine election is the heart and soul of the Scripture, the most comforting and reassuring of biblical truths, apart from which grace loses its power and God is glory. To the former, then, election is the primary reason why people are in hell. To the latter, it is the only reason why people are in heaven. If you haven't figured this out yet, I'm the latter. I would encourage you to be the one that thinks in those terms as well. When you talk to people about this idea, this aspect of the gospel, realize this is about grace. This is about why God saves anyone at all. Yes, God chooses some for salvation, not others for salvation. But realize this, why does God choose anyone at all? Why aren't we celebrating the fact that heaven is populated all with people like you and me who are sinners in need of his grace? You might say, well, doesn't this mean that we don't have to evangelize? Because if God chose them, then what's the point? That's short-sighted, that God allows us to share in his work, to be the instruments of its grace. That God allows, and that's also confident, that gives us confidence when we enter into the mission field. We talk to our friends and neighbors, that God still is not done plucking people from their sins and redeeming them from the pit of hell and giving them new status as his sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done for them. This doctrine of election is important. And so this morning, if not for the doctrine of election, where would we be? I don't think you'd have any sinners in heaven. I don't think you would have any kind of grace. Because if it was left to me, dear friends, I would blow this. If salvation was up to me, I would choose myself every time. I would choose myself as my own savior. I would put myself on the throne every single time. And here's the sad part, so would you. And that's what our friends and coworkers who don't know Jesus are doing. They are putting themselves at the center of the universe and not the God who belongs there. The good news is that God has not done choosing people to be saved. And so I want you to cling to this doctrine. We're going to continue to go very slowly through this chapter the next couple weeks to look at some objections. I'd encourage you to continue to read on through beginning verse 14. But if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then there must be this doctrine of election, this idea that God chooses you to be his son and daughter because of what Jesus has done for you, not because you chose him, but because he chose us. Thanks be to God it's that way, because otherwise hell would be an awfully more populated place and heaven would be a lonely place. May this doctrine challenge you, but also may this doctrine give you comfort. And realize it's an important part of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. And because of that, God chose those sinners beforehand to receive his grace. Cling to that this morning. Know that because of that, you cannot lose your salvation. It's been given to you as a gift. Cling to that this morning as you face the struggles and temptations this week. Let's pray as we continue. Lord God, we pray that you will help us to cling to faith in Jesus, that we'd recognize more and more, Lord, in our lives that what we do and say is based so much on what you've given us and not what we've done. Lord, we pray that you will help us to cling to this doctrine because it is so important for us, Lord, to recognize that our salvation is not because of what we have done or because of the choices we have made or the fact that we're smart enough or good-looking enough or religious enough. But rather, Lord, you chose us. And Lord, we may never know on this side of heaven why you chose us, except that it was good. It was enough for your glory and for our good. And so, Lord, help us to take that in faith. Lord, may this doctrine spur us on to salvate, not just to comfort for ourselves, but also evangelism and missions for others. Lord, may we be spurred on by the fact that you are not done claiming people for yourself in every tribe and tongue and nation and people in this world. Thank you, God, for being a choosing God. Thank you for choosing us. We pray, Lord, that we bring you glory. We pray in your name. Amen.